Will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Okay, let's pause for a moment and look to the Lord and seek his help. So let's pray. Our Father, we have been singing our prayer to thee a moment ago, praying for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts. Father, we are so very conscious of the need that we have of his working within us. Lord, you know we can be so spiritually dull. Our hunger for thee and for thy word can be so shallow. But in your great mercy and love, would you please work in our hearts? Lord, give us the deepest longing for your word and to understand it and to live it for your glory. So show us Jesus. Reveal your will to us. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been making our way through this letter to the Romans, we've now come to chapter 4. In the first four chapters of Romans, you'll recall that Paul, he has dealt with the sin and the guilt of both Jews and Gentiles. He has told us that man is thoroughly sinful and he is so depraved that he cannot save himself. He has told us that there's no hope in trying to keep the law of God in order to be righteous before God, because what the law does, it shows us God's standard, and showing us God's standard of righteousness, it then exposes our sins and it condemns the sinners because we haven't lived up to the standard. So man has no righteousness of his own. But then we have been told in those chapters that God, in his amazing grace, he offers to forgive our sins and to declare us righteous. Justification, that is being declared righteous, that's received by the sinner through simply trusting in the Lord Jesus. When we trust in Christ, God forgives us of all of our sins and he imputes his righteousness to us. It's put to our account. Now, beginning here in chapter 5 and for the next three chapters, Paul is going to begin listing some of the benefits of having been justified through Christ Jesus. So let's begin this morning by looking at the first five verses of Romans 5. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within us, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Well, let's begin looking at this portion of Scripture by once again reading the first two verses. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." When we trusted in the Lord Jesus, at that very moment, we gained an entrance into God's grace. And what is grace? Grace is what God has done for us and what he freely gives to us in Christ Jesus. We can't work for it. We'll never deserve it. He just gives it to us. This grace embraces what has already been said in the previous four chapters and what is going to be said in the next chapters. We've already said that when we trusted in Christ, we are forgiven of all of our sins and we were declared righteous before God. We have been reconciled to God, and now we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. That's all of grace. This is the grace in which we stand before God. Now, before we trusted in Christ, we desperately needed to have peace with God. You often hear, well, I don't know if we hear it so much anymore, but when someone is dying or approaching death, that they are told, now, make peace with God. Now, approaching death, so long as you're still breathing and have your mind, there's still opportunity to make peace with God, but you're crazy if you wait till that point because you may not have the opportunity. But we all desperately need to have peace with God. Notice the words that are used in the following verses to describe us apart from Christ. In verse 6, it describes us as being ungodly. In verse 8, it speaks of us as being sinners. And in verse 10, it calls us God's enemies. In chapter 1 and verse 30, unbelievers are described as haters of God. That was all of us apart from Christ Jesus. Now, the sinner is not normally conscious of his hatred of God. If you were to ask a non-Christian if they hated God, they would probably be insulted by such a question. But man's hostility towards God, it's not necessarily something that he's conscious of, but it is something that he manifests every single day of his life. It is manifested in his continuous rebellion against God, in his refusing to submit to God, in his refusal to obey the law of God, in his perfect willingness to ignore God. Those are all manifestations of the fact that he hates God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, the mind set on the flesh, and that's everyone outside of Christ Jesus, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Colossians 1:21 says, and although they were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now, as we think of being an enemy of God, we have to realize that not only is God our enemy apart from Christ, but we are his enemy when we are outside of Christ. That's how God regards every unbeliever who rejects the Lord Jesus. He sees them as enemies. Don't you think that's a frightening thought? It's a frightening thought to us believers. But it's not a frightening thought to the unbeliever. They're blind to this. They think that on the last day, God will probably forgive them of anything they've done, even though they've not sought it, even though they've not surrendered their life to him. And he's going to give them an interest in the heaven. And therefore, they don't need the Lord Jesus, and they're not going to live for him. That's the mindset of an unbeliever. Otherwise, this very second, unbelievers would be fleeing to the Lord Jesus, pleading with them to forgive them of their sins and to reconcile them to God so that they have peace with God. But it doesn't happen. They don't understand that God looks upon them as being his enemies. That's scary. Paul says right here in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God's wrath abides upon everyone who is outside of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. I believe the King James reads, God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son, he has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him." It's like a dark cloud that over the head of an unbeliever, and one day that dark cloud is going to come down and consume him. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Ephesians 2 and verse 3 describes the unbeliever as being the child of wrath. The prophet Isaiah, he says in chapter 59 and verse 2, he says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Apart from Christ, our sins separated us from God. Because of our sin and our rebellion, there was no peace between us and God. No peace at all. Hostility. And God's wrath towards us. Right here in chapter 5, notice what it says there in verses 8 to 10. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Reconcile, that word means bringing two opposing parties together on peaceful terms. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. That was done by the removal of the obstacles that caused the separation between us and God. The obstacles was our sin. And so the Lord Jesus came, he took all of our sin and our guilt upon himself, and then he went to the cross. And the wrath of God, remember, we were the children of wrath. We were the objects of wrath because of all of our sin. Well, now Christ bears all of our sin. And so the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus. And he bore our sins away. Remember the scapegoat of the Old Testament? I often refer to that because I think that is one of the most vivid pictures in the Old Testament of what Jesus has done for us. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, two goats were selected by lot. The one goat was slain and laid upon the altar. So it's a picture of the Lord Jesus dying. But then the second goat, it was called the scapegoat. And the priest, the high priest, he would lay his head upon the head of that scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of Israel. And it was a picture of all of the sins of Israel being placed upon that goat. And then that goat was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And all of the people on that day, watching that goat being led out, it would be as though they're watching all of their sins being taken away. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. As the Lord Jesus was laid upon the altar, he was slain upon the cross, he was taking all of our sins away. So with all of those obstacles removed, now we're reconciled to God. We don't have that great separation anymore. We have peace with God. The purpose of Christ coming to earth, the purpose of his death on the cross, was to establish peace between God and the sinner. And if you sit here as a Christian this morning, you have peace with God. That's why you can go before his throne with such boldness and cry out, "Abba, Father." You can actually talk to the Creator God as being your Father. That's the kind of intimacy you have with the living God. It's because of what Jesus has done. We have peace with God. Colossians 1:21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's how God looks upon you now, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Stuart Olliott, he says, "God was angry with us. His wrath and his judgment were accumulating against us. We, like the world, were guilty before God. But now God has been propitiated." That means When Christ died upon the cross bearing our sins, he satisfied God's divine justice. And the wrath of God that burned against us, it was poured out upon Christ. He was propitiated. God has been propitiated by what he did in Christ. The anger and the punishments which were due to fall on us have fallen on our substitute instead. By faith, his righteousness has been credited to our account. There is no punishment for us to bear. God finds no cause for condemnation in us. Instead, we meet with wholehearted approval. His wrath towards us has been removed. We are at peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought by Christ into a place of royal favor and into a marvelous state of gracious acceptance by God. We have been introduced into the King's presence, for we have on the Prince's robe. Well, this is the grace in which we stand. And now Paul goes on to say in verse 3, and if you're using the outline, this brings us to our second heading, Troubles in the World. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, it's understandable why we would exult in the hope of the glory of God, which is spoken of in verse 2. But this is quite another thing to exult in our tribulations. This is something different. Same exaltation, but we're not exalting now in God's glory. We're exalting in the tribulations he's brought upon us. James, as you know, he says much the same thing in James 1 and verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So Paul, he tells us, exult in tribulations. James, he says, consider it all joy. No matter what portion of Scripture that you turn to, from Genesis to Revelation, what you read about is the people of God suffering. You constantly, constantly find the people of God in the midst of trials. From the time of the fall of Adam to the present time, the people of God has suffered trials and afflictions. And this is going to continue until the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes a new heaven and a new earth and the curse is removed. This is going to continue. The Word of God assures us that this is the way it's going to be. So it shouldn't surprise us. Peter even tells us, don't be surprised when fire or deals come among you. We should expect it. And if there's a prolonged period where it's nothing but blessings and no trials, that should surprise us. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. That's a given. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3 says that we have been destined to affliction. Acts 14:23, it says there, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Living in a world that is under the curse of God, we can expect trials. And not just little ones, but great big ones. Job 5 and verse 7, he says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. If you've ever put a piece of metal upon the grinding wheel, you automatically know you're going to get sparks. And every person that is born into the world, they automatically know they're going to get sparks. They're going to have trouble. This sin-infested world can be a desperately sad place. Now, verse 3 tells us that we are to exult in our tribulations. We can rejoice in them. And the reason that we can rejoice in our trials and our sorrows is because the Christian knows they've been ordained by God and they've been designed by God not to harm us, not to crush us, but to sanctify us And what is the greatest desire of every true Christian is that we would grow in sanctification, that we would become more holy, that we would conform to the image of Jesus. Well, that's what's happening. God uses trials to accomplish his purpose. We all know Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It says there he causes all things, not just the good things, but all of the bad things that happen to us in life. He uses those for the good of his children. Well, let's look at here at verses 3 and 4 and we'll consider the purpose of these trials, how he uses these things for our good. So verse 3 says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So what trials and suffering are ultimately designed to do by God, it's to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, to make us like our Savior. This is the goal of all of our sorrows. Are you going through sorrows right now? This is the reason you are. This is why God ordained those sorrows, because he's going to use this to make you, somehow he's going to do it, to make you more like Jesus. This is his purpose in all the things that we suffer, all of the pain that we may endure in our bodies, all the infliction, all of the sorrow. This is the goal. All such trials, they are messengers sent from God for the ultimate purpose of changing us and transforming us to become more like Jesus. It says here, tribulations lead to perseverance, proven character, and hope. So let's look at these three things very quickly. First of all, there's perseverance. Don't give up. Don't turn away from God. And certainly don't turn against God because of the hard trials. And isn't that exactly where some people's minds immediately go? They become exceedingly bitter towards God because of a hard trial that he's brought upon them. And they turn away. Think about Job's response and what Job had experienced. Remember, a messenger came to Job and said how all of his wealth had just been taken away. And right on the heels of that particular messenger was a messenger of just unbelievable news. All 10 children are dead. They all died. Boy, if you ever think something would turn you against God, we somehow think, and I'd say this to parents, get it out of your mind that God can't touch your children. They're his children more than they're your children. Somehow we think, God can do anything. I can handle anything, but don't touch my kids. God's sovereign. And he does as he pleases. And everything, and we must remember this, everything he pleases to do, it's perfect. We can't improve upon it. Everything he does, it's righteous. It's just. It's wise. And for his children, it's all done out of love. Well, God took all of Job's children, all of them. Do you remember his response? I think it's one of the most classic texts in the Old Testament, Job 1, verses 20 to 22. He just receives this news, and it says, Job arose, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, expressions of the most profound grief and brokenness. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't speak against God. He didn't accuse God of being so unloving or uncaring or unjust. He didn't become bitter towards God. Rather, he just humbly bowed before the sovereign God and he worshiped him. That is perseverance. And by the way, perseverance in the scripture, it's not just endurance. Well, you're going to endure this because there isn't anything else you can do. Everybody in the whole world has to endure. No, this is more. To persevere means to persevere in the faith. It means to persevere in humble submission to God the way Job did. It means to persevere by just trusting God even when you can't understand God. And so much of what God does, we can't understand. I just had somebody tell me that just yesterday, last night. We don't understand the things that God does. But looking at our text, we understand why he does it. It's because he loves us. And because he is sanctifying us. So there's perseverance. Secondly, it tells us perseverance, it leads to proven character. Verse 4 says, in perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. That word proven, it means to be tested. The word is used to test silver or gold to verify its purity. This is what we're told in 1 Peter 1 concerning trials. In verse 5 it says, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Get this? That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is getting tested. We sing the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, and expresses this. It says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I'll be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. There you have perseverance. And there you have the purpose of God. Trials have a refining effect upon us. Think about it. When you're in the midst of not just little trials, I'm not even thinking of those as trials, I'm talking about the big ones in life. When you're enduring those kind of trials, the treasures and the pleasures of the world, they lose their appeal, don't they? You're just not interested in the things of this life. Not interested. During those times, we long in a deep way for the nearness of the Lord. And in that longing for the Lord, we slowly become conformed to the image of Jesus. That's when we really cling to the Lord. That's when we start learning how to get serious about prayer. Don't you find that? It's a real bad commentary on us, isn't it? But when everything is just cruising along, oh, we'll say our prayers, but just those little ditties, eh? We don't want to give God much of our time. We want it for ourselves. We have more important things to do. But oh, let him throw you into the furnace of fire of trials. And now, what do you find yourself? You find yourself just constantly praying, constantly pleading with the Lord. That's sanctification. Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's God's goal. Thirdly, trials lead us to an intense longing for heaven. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Hope, as you know, in the Bible, it speaks of a confident expectation. The way we use the word hope today, it means it's something that we hope will happen. We hope tomorrow the sun will be shining. We hope the snow will go away. We hope for these things. It's something that we want, but you don't know if it's going to happen. The word hope in the Bible is completely different. Hope in the Bible speaks of something that you're absolutely confident is going to yet happen. We have a natural tendency to get too comfortable in this world. We do everything we can to make ourselves comfortable in this world. We have a tendency to put roots very, very deep in the soil of this world. The glory that awaits the Christian, oh, that is so far off. Eh? That's so far off. Okay, we know it's going to happen, but what's happening right now, that's what's important. And that becomes the focus of our life. We, as Christians, become earthbound, as though there's no hope of glory whatsoever. That can wait until you've got one foot in the grave and now you're going to start thinking about it. Maybe. We become more concerned about the here and now than we do for what is going to come. The Bible has a completely different emphasis for the Christian. The Bible tells us everything in this life, it's all going to be burned up. Can you imagine putting all your focus on what's going to become a cinder? Well, that's exactly what we do. James points us to the hope of glory that awaits us when he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Hope speaks of the glory that is awaiting the Christian. It's a certainty. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He has chosen us before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." No matter how sinful you are right now, how deeply you feel your sinfulness, it's not going to be that way for always. A day is going to come when you're going to stand in the very presence of an all-holy God who sees everything. And in God's sight, you're going to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." On Thursday, I was visiting the Wakefields over there at Nathan and Melissa's, and they've got all these marriage, all the wedding pictures up on. It's really nice. Yeah, it's really nice. And so I got looking at all those pictures, and there's Melissa fulfilling the dream that she had for all those years, and she's all decked out in that beautiful white dress. There's not a spot or a wrinkle upon it. That's how we're going to be presented to God on the last day. That's how we're going to be. Jude 1:24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not as yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Can you imagine that? No, you can't. Us sinners can't imagine that. It's just beyond us. But what he's telling us is no more sin. No more sense of guilt. No more fear. No sadness. No tears. No more failing and disappointing our Savior. No more looking at yourself and wondering, how in the world can I be a Christian and still sin like that? No more of that. We'll be like Jesus, spotless, holy. That's glory. That's the glory, the hope of glory that's awaiting us. And that's going to be yours if you sit here this morning as a Christian. That's yours. It's a certainty. The final link in this chain of grace is love. Look at verse 5. It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And all that follows is a proof of God's love for us. Let's read it again from verses 6 to 8. Here is the proof that God loves you. It says in verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just reading that, let me say, I think two commentaries that I was reading this past week, I don't know if it was this particular verse they were commenting on it, but what they were saying, look, if God loved us that much while we were still apart from Christ, how much more does he love us now? Theologically, I don't think that's right. He has loved us with an infinite love for all eternity. And he's always seen us in Christ Jesus. So I don't know that his love for us grew one single bit after we come to faith in Christ Jesus. Well, did he love us more now because we did something right than he did before when we were yet sinners? He loves us with an infinite love. His love for us is as big and as vast as God is. He just loves us. And he proved his love in Christ Jesus. It says here, God's love has been poured out within our hearts. We know he loves us. We know it because he proved it. On the last day, we're going to finally see our Savior. We'll see the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. That's something we can't comprehend, but we're going to see him. We're going to see the one who loved us so much that he was willing to suffer unimaginably. Who Isaiah tells us he was so marred and he was disfigured more than any man. They beat him to a pulp. And then they crucified him. We'll see the one who hung on a cross and died for us. Go back to the cross and ask yourself, why was he there? He was there because he loved you and he didn't want you to suffer what he suffered. That's why he was there. That's how much he loves you. And you're going to see the one who loved you that much. We're going to see the one who just keeps on loving us even when we sin against him and when we grieve him. He continues to love us and it doesn't diminish one speck while we're in the process of sinning against him, while we're in the process of grieving him and disappointing him and dishonoring him. We're going to see the one who just keeps on loving us and even when we just miserably fail him. He just keeps on loving us. One of the penitential hymns that we sing expresses so well what we feel in our hearts. And as I read some of the lines from this hymn, I want you to think that as you think you're going to listen to these lines and you're going, yep, that's me. I want you to be conscious of the fact, okay, that's you, but he just keeps on loving you even while that's you. It says this, we have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thoughts and trifles of this passing hour. We have not feared thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath thine awful eye, nor guarded deed and word and thought, remembering that God was nigh. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feeble long thy faith to see. We have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone, the work with little fervor wrought, the battles lost or scarcely won. When shall we know thee as we ought, and fear and love and serve aright? When shall we, out of trial brought, be perfect in the land of light? Lord, may we day by day prepare to see thy face and serve thee there. I'm inclined to think every one of us Christians, we can identify with every single line in that hymn. But with all of our sins and all of our failings and with the truthfulness of that hymn, Jesus just keeps on loving us. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It says of the Lord Jesus' love for his own in John 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when you think of those disciples, and now it's at the end of his ministry, and you just think about the multitude failings of those men. And worse was going to come once they get to the garden. Within an hour, they're going to be over in the garden, and they're all going to desert the Lord Jesus. Peter's going to deny having even known him, having loved his own who were in the world. He just loved them to the end. We're going to see him, and then we're going to love him as we ought. That's the Christian's blessed hope. That's the grace in which we stand. Just one closing thought. Let's remember we only stand in this grace if we have trusted in Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2 one more time. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, get this, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Do you see what it's telling us here? If you don't have Christ, you don't have peace with God. You haven't been declared righteous in the sight of God. You are still clothed in all of your sin and all of your guilt. You don't stand in grace. You stand condemned in this very hour. And the Christians here fear for you because you're a child of wrath. We used to be there. We used to be there. We used to be right in your shoes. We know what it's like to be mindless of it all because we're so taken up with this foolish world. I would encourage you, if that's a description of you, standing condemned rather than standing in God's grace, you turn to Christ this morning. If you would turn to Christ this morning, he's so amazing. Doesn't matter what you've done against him, he'll forgive you. And you will enter into that peace with God, and you will rejoice with all of the other Christians in the hope of glory that will then await you when Jesus comes back. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Our Father, everything about thee and everything about the gospel, it's just all overwhelming. We would never allow ourselves to believe it except you've revealed it in your written word. And so we know that it's true. We don't understand how you could ever love sinners the likes of us, being so holy as you are. But you're God. And you assure us over and over and over again that you love us. You proved it at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we have no choice but to believe it, and we delight in believing that you indeed love us. O Lord, the more that we understand of your love for us, may we love you in return. We thank you, Lord, that we stand before you in grace. We had earnestly pray we would plead for those who have yet to turn to Christ, who don't stand in grace but stand condemned. Would you speak to them this morning? Lord, may they sense your calling upon them, that they would truly repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, that they might experience and know what it is to have peace with thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.